Hey, Pastor Andrew here. Wanted to thank you for watching or listening to this sermon online. Before we get going, I did want to lay before you a conviction that we have as a church. We are hoping and praying that this sermon stirs up your affections for Jesus and helps mold and shape you into his likeness. But in no way should this online teaching replace the church that you should be involved with, and the pastor that God has placed into your life to care for your soul. So that being said, we do pray that this encourages and blesses you. And so please enjoy the proclamation of God's word.
Grab a Bible and you can turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel is in the Old Testament. If you kind of flip through Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and so we are working our way through this book of the Bible. This is the second minor prophet that we're working through, and we're going to work through all 12 eventually. We'll get through them, but Joel is where we've been the last few weeks. And don't worry, I don't have a gross locust plague video to start this morning, so you can all just relax. But let me remind you where we went last week. If you're new this week or you're just visiting, you might be going, okay, I'm kind of lost. We're halfway through the book already. So the prophet Joel was a prophet called to the southern kingdom of Judah. So Israel has now split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and then Judah in the south. And so Joel was called to the kingdom of Judah in the middle to early 8th century. And in chapter 1, we read about this locust plague that had devastated the land of Judah. There was no food, there was no water. And Joel saw this not as just a coincidence or happenstance, but as divine punishment. And Joel saw it as a warning, a pointer, a precursor to this greater judgment that was coming. It was almost as if God was sending, you know, wave one as a way to wake people up. And Joel was saying, hey, there's something far worse coming. And so in chapter 2, we saw God warning the people of this great army coming from the north, which we can be fairly confident was Assyria. And in chilling detail, we read verses 1 to 11. It was just horrific, really, this threat, and the mountains are black with soldiers, and there's just awful. And then in verses 12 to 17 last week in chapter 2, Joel gives this call to repentance. God actually invites his people, hey, repent, turn back to me. God says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't just like rip your clothes in anguish and do these outer signs. He says, actually do that to your heart. Weep and fast and pray. God says, gather everyone in the nation, young and old and even newlyweds and nursing infants. Gather everybody at the temple and cry out to God for mercy. And so we talked, as far as application, what does real, genuine repentance look like in our lives, as opposed to just maybe outward acts that we do? You know, how do we rend our hearts instead of our garments, so to speak? No one really goes around rending their garments anymore, but you know what I mean. Now, in our passage this morning, it's actually really exciting because we're going to see God respond to the people's repentance. We're going to look at verses 18 to 27 this morning, and we're going to actually see God responding to the people of Judah with pity. And so we need to do a little bit of work this morning to understand how prophecy works. Because there's a lot, and we've talked about this in the beginning of Hosea, that, you know, us in 2019, lots of books are written and lots of, you know, I cracked the code and this means this. Next week, we're going to look at the famous blood moon passage and, you know, John Hagee gets up and he predicts all these things for 2015 and none of them happened. And so that's a bad way to read prophecy when we go, oh, locust means Russia and this means that. And oh, we figured out who the Antichrist is. That's not really the whole point of why we're doing these prophetic books. And so we have to understand how to read these books properly. Because there's things that Joel is going to say in our passage this morning that have already taken place. They've already been fulfilled. It's done. It's over. And yet, there's certain verses and certain wording that is used in our text this morning that can make us kind of scratch our heads and go, well, wait a second, that couldn't possibly have happened yet. So which one is it? And I think there's two extremes that we can fall into when it comes to prophetic books of the Bible, when you read the Old Testament prophecies and the book of Revelation and you read some of these prophetic texts, there's two camps that you can often fall into. One is, it's all over. None of this applies to us. There's many scholars who say every prophecy in the Bible has already been fulfilled. It's done, it's over, and it's not about us at all. Or some people say, well, yeah, you know, but every prophecy is about us. And that's what I'm talking about, all these like random end of the world date predictions based on this and that, and that's just nonsense. And so you can fall into one of those two things. No prophecy is for us, it doesn't apply to us at all, or everything applies to us. And what you have to understand is that I don't think either view is correct. I think some prophecies in the Bible have totally been fulfilled. They're done. They're over. We went through this in the book of Matthew. I believe, and scholars disagree, but I believe that Matthew 24, Jesus was predicting the destruction of the temple in AD 70. I think that prophecy's done. It's over. It's been fulfilled. And there's others that we look back in history and we go, well, clearly that already happened. And yet, I think that there's some prophecies in the Bible that are pointing to a future time when Jesus returns and when he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. So some hasn't happened yet. So our job as students of the Word, it's our responsibility. We dig in and we ask the Holy Spirit for insight and wisdom as we study God's Word. And we ask God, okay, God, what we're reading, what has already happened? What hasn't happened yet? Give us insight, God, as we study your Word. So I think our passage this morning is one of those passages that it's interesting. I believe some parts of it have already happened and some parts haven't happened yet. And so with all that in mind, we're going to read Joel chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. But I want you to keep in mind, our passage ended last week with Joel. If you remember, Joel calls all the people in the nation to the temple to fast, to pray, to weep, and to cry out to God for mercy. And then we'll start in verse 18, and this is the response that we read. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. The reading of God's Word. So kind of a welcome change from last week, am I right? Last week was like, you're doomed, the army's coming, this and that. And this week it's like, okay, this is kind of a breath of fresh air a little bit. God actually responds. And it's interesting to see how God responds to the cries of his people. If you remember in verse 14 last week, Joel says, after he calls people to repentance, he says, who knows? Who knows whether God will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? And so the people gather together and they repent and they cry and they fast and they weep and God turns and relents. I mean, verse 18 says the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. So God is jealous for his own name and his own glory. And so he responds in pity and mercy. Verse 19 says, the Lord answered and said to his people, I'm sending you grain and wine and oil and you'll be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And then remember the threat last week, this threat of this northern army. And then God says, I'm going to remove the northerner from you. Drive him into this parson desert land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he's done great things. I believe that these are direct responses to the locust plague and the threat of Assyria. And I think that verse can actually apply to both, right? Is he talking about the army of Assyria, or is he talking about the army of locusts? I think it's both, because if you read in history when locust plagues would happen, oftentimes the east wind would blow them all into the sea, and then they would just wash up on the shore, and the stink was just awful. So you go, okay, God's going to do that with the locusts, but also the wording there, God is going to do that with this northern army that is threatening them. God says, I'm gonna restore grain and oil and wine, all the things that the locusts had destroyed. God said, I'm going to bring that back to you. I'm going to remove that invading northern army. And so here's what's so exciting about God's word, is that we can actually read in 2 Kings the history, the record of the history of the kingdom of Judah, and we read that that is exactly what happened. So if you flip in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18, these are the recorded history of the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And in 2 Kings 18, you read about King Hezekiah. And we're not going to read all of the story. There's just not time for that. But in chapter 18, we read that Hezekiah was actually a good king. If you remember, in the northern kingdom of Israel, they never went, when they actually separated and went and said, we're our own kingdom now, they did not have one good king in all of their history. Every king in the north was wicked. But we read of some of these kings in the southern kingdom were actually good. You know, you read about Josiah and you read about King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was one of the good kings who actually trusted in God, and he did right in the eyes of the Lord. And we're told in verse 7 that King Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria. Wouldn't serve him. He said, we're not serving Assyria anymore. And then in 2 Kings 18, verses 13 to 16, it says this, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against them. There's the threat from the north. I am totally lost my spot. Came up against them. There we go. All the fortified cities of Judah, and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So we read a little bit about of the history. Assyria is attacking these fortified cities, and Hezekiah, who in the past had said, no, we're not serving Assyria anymore, now he's going, okay, I've done wrong, what can we do? And he takes the gold and the silver from the temple and gives it to the king of Assyria. Now, all of this is taking place in 701 BC. Now, remember, we believe that Joel was written somewhere in the middle to early 8th century, so 750 to 700, somewhere in there. And now you have this event happening in 701 BC. And in the rest of chapter 18, which we're not going to read, we're told the king of Assyria now has his eyes set on Jerusalem, the capital city, and he goes, and one of the spokesmen for Assyria stands at the walls of Jerusalem, mocks God openly, and tells the people in Jerusalem, don't trust your king, Hezekiah. He can't save you. Your God can't save you. You're all doomed, basically. And we see Hezekiah's response in 2 Kings 19. It says, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. Hezekiah, and we can assume the nation, repents. They cry out to God. They acknowledge their distress. They say, we've sinned. We need mercy. We are in need of you, God. And Isaiah the prophet, who is a contemporary of Joel, gets a word from God. And this is what happens in 2 Kings 19, verse 32. This is what Isaiah says. This is what God is saying. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went home, and lived in Nineveh. So Assyria comes, and they're conquering these fortified cities, and we're told that the people of Judah, the king at least, and his priests, they cry out to God. King Hezekiah repents, turns to God, and God saves them. And you think about it, like Joel, when it says, you know, the stench rises up. Well, yeah, I'm pretty sure 185,000 dead soldiers would be very stinky when they get up in the morning and there was this great northern army at their walls and they wake up and everyone's dead. I mean, God miraculously saved them. And we know that Assyria did not come and attack again. The southern kingdom of Judah was never conquered by Assyria. In this 701 BC, just like Joel said, God responded. He saved them. So we can actually, I find that so encouraging that we can actually trust the account in the book of Joel because we go, it happened. And yes, the poetic language and Joel uses apocalyptic language to describe it, but we go, God responded. God responded to his people and he saved them. So I believe that part of our passage this morning was already fulfilled in 701 BC when God graciously spared Judah, when he sent the angel of the Lord to kill those 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, that caused Assyria to retreat and the king went home. But I think there's also elements in our passage this morning as we read that just couldn't have been fulfilled at that time. I mean, one example is in verse 26, God says, my people shall never again be put to shame. But we know, well, about 100 years later, Babylon came in 597 BC and conquered Judah and took them into exile, and they were put to shame. So we go, well, wait a second. How can God say that? You're never going to be put to shame again, and yet 100 years later, they're all put to shame. We go, okay, well, that can't have happened yet. There's a lot of language that is used in our verses that we covered this morning, but that I believe is pointing to a future restoration time, a time of great bounty and prosperity and peace that just hasn't happened yet, and I believe hasn't happened yet in our day either. I mean, verse 21, God says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, the Lord has done great things. Verse 22, he says, fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, and the tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. And I find it really interesting, the word green that's used here, the pastures of the wilderness are green. The underlying verb there is used only one other time in the Bible, in Genesis 1:11, describing God creating his perfect creation. I find that interesting. It's not just a normal word for, yeah, it's going to be green. No, it means actually perfection. And so Joel is saying, listen, the pastures of the wilderness are going to be like Eden. It's going to be perfect. Verse 23, be glad, O children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God. And then Joel says, all this rain is going to come, this early rain for your vindication, and then pouring down abundant rain, early and latter rain. Verse 24, your threshing floors are full of grain, your vats are overflowing with wine and oil. That just speaks to restoration and abundance and fruitfulness. Verse 26, you're going to eat in plenty and be satisfied. You're going to praise the name of the Lord your God. Never be put to shame. Verse 27, God is going to be in your midst. And he's God and there's no one else. See, I believe that Joel is actually painting a picture of perfection. Of the Garden of Eden, essentially. Creation itself being renewed and restored. God speaks to the land and the animals. Like, don't miss that. God, in verse 21 and 22, he speaks to the land. He says, don't be afraid, O land. Don't be afraid, animals. Like, I'm going to come and I'm going to restore everything. And when you read in the New Testament, this is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus is going to usher in. In Romans 8, it says the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. God says, fear not, land. Fear not, animals. Like, something's coming. I'm going to restore everything. Even in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the type of language we're seeing in Joel. Like the last verse, I'm in the midst of Israel, God says. I'm going to come. And Revelation, God says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So I believe that this is not just a restoration of Judah, but a restoration of all creation. It's a reversal of the curse that came in Genesis chapter 3. And so it's very comforting knowing that God is going to one day fix everything. All of creation is going to be restored to its original purpose and glory. And really, if you think about it, this prophecy was given like 2,700 years ago. And Christians throughout history, we've been clinging to that promise. Okay, one day, God said he's going to restore everything. One day, the very curse of sin is going to be reversed. One day, God's going to do that. So our passage is very comforting and encouraging. God hears the pleas of his people in Judah, and he spares them from Assyria. And then our passage paints this future picture of when Jesus is going to return, and God ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, and he just completely restores all of creation, and he removes the very presence of sin and evil. But there's another interesting aspect of our passage. Because here's the thing, and we've talked about this lots, Judah still failed. Like, yes, in this moment that we read, they repented and they turned back to God and God spared them, but they still failed. 100 years later, in 597 BC, Babylon came and wiped them out and took them into exile because of their sin and rebellion against God. If you actually keep reading in 2 Kings, Hezekiah, we're told he was a great king and he repented and he turned back to God. You know who his son was? Manasseh, one of the worst kings in the history of Judah, just wicked and evil. And Judah went right back to what they were doing, right back into their sin and idolatry. So listen, their repentance and their turning back actually didn't last. And we're not looking down on Judah. This is the story of humanity. We just can't do it on our own. We just cannot do it. We cannot be good enough. We aren't righteous enough to measure up to God's standards. And yes, you look throughout history and there's these moments, these glimpses of, wow, they repented and they turned back. And it's like, well, don't hold your breath. It doesn't last long. And so the whole point of that is that we need a Savior. The whole point of the Old Testament is that they just couldn't do it. Now that's where verse 23 gets very interesting. And on the surface level, you go, well, what on earth is interesting about this? Verse 23, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. And when we read our English translations of that verse, we just don't think anything of it. We just go, well, yeah, God's talking about sending rain. So there was a drought and a locust plague, and God is going to send rain for his people. And perhaps that is an underlying theme of what that means. But when you look into the Hebrew of this verse, it's fascinating. And I actually wrestled a lot this week of just going, okay, is that actually what God is trying to say? Or am I just reaching for something here? But just look at the wording here. So he's given the early rain for your vindication. In Hebrew, it's he's given the more for your dacha. There's a free word for you. But the word more in Hebrew does mean early rain. But it also means teacher. And you go, wait a second. Well, that's weird that a Hebrew word means two very different things, and that's just the way the Hebrew language works. Early more means early rain, and it also means teacher. And daka means vindication, but it also is a word that means righteousness. So a few other passages that use the word more, Isaiah 30, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your more, your teacher, will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your more. Job 36, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a more like him? Who is a teacher like him? I find it really interesting that in the Hebrew, God is saying, I'm going to send you the early rain for your vindication. Or perhaps God is saying, I'm going to send you a teacher for your righteousness. I'm going to send you someone. Right, because the context, you go, why would God send rain for righteousness? And there's other places in the scriptures, actually all over the Old Testament, that speaks about God raining down righteousness, meaning human beings can't be righteous on their own. It's impossible. We can't do it. We're too sinful to be righteous on our own. And we even saw this in Hosea 10:12. God said, it's time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Isaiah 45, shower, O heavens from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. In Jeremiah 33, we're promised someone who's going to bring righteousness. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So you see, there's this promise all throughout the Old Testament. God is saying, I'm going to rain down righteousness on you. And even in Joel chapter 2, we see God promising, I'm going to send the early rain for your righteousness. And depending on how we translate that word, I'm going to send you someone to be your righteousness, someone to teach you righteousness. So that's exciting because, listen, human beings, we can't be righteous. It's impossible. Judah in the face of Assyria, yes, we repented, we turned back to God, but 100 years later, they fell right back in to depravity and sin, and Babylon came and they were exiled. They needed a savior, a teacher, someone who could be righteous on their behalf. And if you know the story, and I hope you're tracking with me, Jesus came. Jesus came and he lived a perfect, righteous life. A sinless life of perfection. He did what the Israelites could not do. He did what we can't do. He submitted perfectly to the law and to the will of his Father, and he went to the cross to pay our penalty for sin, and he rose from the dead, meaning that the payment was sufficient. It was enough to free us from sin. And when you read the New Testament, you read over and over and over and over again that Jesus is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. God has to rain down righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Romans 3, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Isn't that amazing? Paul says, now there's righteousness from God that has nothing to do with the law. But the law and the prophets, they point to this righteousness, and it's the righteousness through faith in Jesus. See, that's why this is so exciting, because in Joel and in Jeremiah, God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to rain down righteousness. I'm going to send someone to be your teacher for righteousness. And we're told in the New Testament that Jesus is that someone. And we don't have to have a righteousness of our own, because we can't have a righteousness of our own. We need Jesus to be our righteousness. Titus 3:5, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:8, Paul says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, God is so good to us, and we've seen all throughout this series in the Minor Prophets, like everything that God gifts to us, our faith in God is a gift from him. We learned last week, our repentance, our ability to turn from sin is a gift from God. 2 Timothy tells us that. We see that our salvation is a gift from God, and actually our righteousness is a gift from God. God has rained down righteousness on us through Jesus. So what does that mean for us today? Because, I mean, on one hand, it shows us the mercy of God on Judah, that this is a nation that repented and God responded. He responded to their repentance. He saved them from Assyria because he's a good God. And also when we read of this future restoration, I mean, that's the hope that we cling to in the midst of trial and pain and sickness and suffering. We go, yeah, that's not the end of the story. We know the end of the story. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And so when we're faced with uncertainty, that's the hope that we cling to. God's going to come back one day. Jesus is coming. He's going to restore everything. But I think the main point of application for us has to do with this righteousness that comes from an outside source. That our righteousness actually comes through faith in Jesus. That Jesus became sin so that in him we have our righteousness. Martin Luther called that the great exchange. I love it. Jesus takes our sin, and in the place of that, he gives us his righteousness. That in the eyes of God, you are righteous if you're in Jesus. So what that means is when God the Father looks at you, if you're in Christ, he sees his Son. He doesn't see you and your mess ups and all your past sin and all your present sin. If you are in Christ, because Jesus gives you his righteousness, when God looks at you, he sees his Son. So I think the biggest application, when we actually get that, is that as followers of Jesus, we can actually rest in the gospel. Because so many Christians I know, they believe in Jesus for their salvation, for the eternal life, but somehow they think, well, yes, Jesus paid for my sin in the past, but now I somehow have to kind of manage it and pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and I have to perform and muster up some kind of righteousness on my own. Like, I know lots of Christians that believe that. Yes, I believe, you know, Jesus died on the cross, I have eternal life, but now I'm in like maintenance mode. And essentially what you're believing is that you're your own savior. You're saving yourself. You're going, okay, thanks Jesus for forgiving my sins, but now I have to somehow measure up and perform and be righteous on my own. That I'm maintaining my salvation as I go along. I have to produce this righteousness in me, but the Bible is clear. You can't. You need righteousness from an outside source. And when you understand the gospel and that actually sinks deep into your heart, then you can rest. You don't earn your salvation. You don't have to prove that you're righteous. You don't maintain your salvation. And I know right away, maybe some of you are even having, I know right away the pushback is, well then what? So we can just do whatever we want? And I would answer the way Paul does in Romans 6. Of course not. Do you keep sinning so that grace? No, you're dead to sin. You don't live like that anymore. So hear me. We strive to obey the word of God and obey the commands of Jesus. But when we understand our imputed righteousness, Jesus' righteousness given to us, then the motivation changes. Then the motivation is not, well, I obey the Bible and obey the commands of Jesus because I'm afraid that I'm going to go to hell and I have to earn my salvation. No, the motivation is I obey because I already have salvation. I obey because I get to obey. I obey because Jesus is so worthy, because I want to be like my master, Jesus. He's worthy of my obedience. And the motivation allows you to just rest in the completed work of Christ. We rest in the fact that our righteousness is not our own. Listen, if you try to obey this to be righteousness on your own, you're going to be exhausted because you're trying to bear a weight that you were never created to bear. Jesus bore the weight for you. And so if you say, yes, I get eternal life, but now I have to bear this weight, it's going to crush you. You were never designed to bear that weight. Jesus came to lift that weight off of you. And so we rest in the fact that our righteousness is not our own. And when we sin, we run to Jesus and we rest in his forgiveness and in his cleansing. And so I want to encourage you this morning. If you're just tired of living the Christian life, tired of performing, if you're feeling worn down by trying to obey, it's probably because you're thinking that you have to be righteous on your own. So essentially, you're your own savior. And so that's why you're exhausted. Because you're trying to do something that you can't do. Human beings need Jesus. And so I would encourage you to just fall on him, to run to him. And then the motivation of your heart changes. And you go, man, I get to obey. I don't have to obey. I get to obey. I want to obey. Jesus, help me to obey. And I've shared this story lots, and I know Don has shared the stories lots, and you know, both of us addicted to pornography for a long, 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 long time, and that I was trying in my own strength to be righteous on my own. I can do this. I can beat this thing. I can stop sinning. I can stop. I know I can do this on my own, and then I would just mess up and fail over and over and over, and again, why isn't this working? What is happening? I'm trying really hard. I know it's wrong. I can be righteous on my own. And then finally, and you can ask Don too, we both got to a place where we said, I give up. I can't do this anymore. I'm sick of trying. And it was almost, and Jesus, not audibly, but it was almost as if Jesus said, finally, can I be your savior now? Like, you've been trying to be your own savior. Like, can you let me actually help you? And it was that moment that something broke. And I began to walk in victory, because I went, right, I can't do this. I can't be righteous on my own. This is impossible. And right, and so the old, if you want freedom from sin, you just have to stop trying. And people go, wait, that seems so opposite. But it's true. Jesus is our righteousness. And I believe that he's just waiting for you to stop trying on your own. And he's saying, can I be your savior now? So trust in him for your righteousness. And I think daily we have to remind ourselves of that. That yes, we strive. Like Paul says all over the New Testament, we strive. We run the race. But it's grace-driven effort. It's not an effort that, if I mess up, then I'm not going to make it. It's grace-driven effort where we say, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you and obey you. But the motivation is that I'm already saved, God. Not that I'm saving myself. Then when that motivation shifts, your obedience begins to take on a whole new flavor. It actually slowly becomes a joy to serve Jesus. And I'm not saying like overnight then all your problems are gone. But it becomes a joy to serve Jesus because you know my performance and my obedience doesn't save me. Jesus saves me. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We want to just sing and just reflect and pray together. I want to encourage you. I know so many Christians that are so exhausted, and I believe that part of the reason can be is that you're trying to produce righteousness of your own, and you can't. Like, you need the righteousness of Jesus and you need to rest in that. And then when your motivation changes, I'm not saying that it's going to get, you know, easier. It's hard. There's a life of discipleship is hard, but the joy that comes from going, man, I can rest in the fact that my obedience doesn't save me. Jesus saves me. And I obey because I am saved and I want to serve my master. So Jesus, I just thank you for your word. I just thank you, God, that even 700 years before Jesus came, you promised a teacher for our righteousness. God, it's just so encouraging that even in the Old Testament, you were the same God. You haven't changed. You are still gracious and compassionate and merciful, and you looked on your people who just could not measure up. And you promised over and over and over and over again, I'm going to send someone who's going to do this for you. I'm going to send a righteous branch for you. I'm going to send a good shepherd. I'm going to send a suffering servant. I'm going to send a teacher for your righteousness. Over and over and over again, God, you're just so faithful. And so, Jesus, I just thank you that you came and you lived a life that none of us could even dream of living. Just sinless perfection, complete obedience. And God, not only, Jesus, did you go to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin and free us from our sin, but you actually then credit your righteousness to us. Like, you know that human beings cannot be righteous on their own, and so, Jesus, you give us your righteousness. So, God, I just pray that you'd help us to walk in that. That we wouldn't be people who just say, yeah, Jesus died for my past sins, but now I'm just kind of in maintenance mode trying to make sure I don't lose my salvation and I have to obey and pull myself up by my bootstraps. But, God, that we would just rest. That our motivation would change. That we don't obey so that we're saved. We're saved, and so we obey. That our obedience doesn't save us. Jesus, you save us. And so, God, we just worship you. You're such a good God for all these gifts that you lavish on us. And so just help us to remember that in our grace-driven effort as we follow you, Jesus. So we just pray this in your name.